Our text is taken once again from 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The key word in this passage of Scripture is the word translated in our English Bible as sure, having the idea of certain or strong. It is placed forward for emphasis in the original, and it is the word stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. When used of electronic and sound equipment, it means a multiplicity of speakers that gives a very strong and well-rounded sound to all of the variations that are possible. We have then before us a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our study is the very core of Christian experience, and we are discussing and studying those great, vital, and essential turning points in one's Christian experience. We have on the one hand the eternal redemptive purpose of God, transforming our personalities in time and experience. We have on the other our responsibility, and our study deals then with four great turning points of Christian experience, and above and beyond our responsibility, the reality of these. We don't want to be robbed of their reality by false teaching or error or presumption. We want to deal with them biblically, and up to this point, we are still in an introductory study to these realities. I want to review our study up to this point. The four essential realities, the four great vital transforming turning points, pivotal points of the Christian experience are regeneration, that first great transforming work of the Spirit of God in time and experience, which evidences itself and manifests itself infallibly in a converted life. Then our union with Christ, which is both eternal and temporal, both objective and subjective, a truth that is very much unknown and unfathomed in our present generation, and yet one which has been called the central truth of all theology and all religion. It gives to us an objective basis for every aspect of our Christian experience. Every blessing that we have flows to us in and through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third great pivotal point is our sanctification. Contrary to modern evangelical Christian teaching, sanctification is not optional. All of those who are justified are likewise sanctified. And there is no doctrine in our day that needs to be studied as carefully as the truth and reality of sanctification. It is the very body of our experience in our being conformed to the image of God's Son. The fourth and final great pivotal turning point in our experience will be our resurrection unto glory. We must never confine the Christian experience simply to this life and to our temporal history in this life. There are those who live for the present, and oftentimes this philosophical pull, this tendency, affects Christians to a great degree. They do not anticipate being conformed to the image of God's Son. They anticipate retirement. They do not anticipate the resurrection unto glory. They anticipate something else that is experiential and temporal and limited to this life. And in many ways, it does not differ from the unregenerate. We are called to something much greater and much higher. Never forget that our Christian experience by necessity transcends this life and finds its lodging in eternity. I believe it is possible from the Word of God to take every aspect of our Christian experience and trace it in the Word of God to transcend this life and see it based in eternity. We have already studied Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31, but I give this as an example. This very glorious truth that we often take and lay hold of in a time of crisis. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. It's the universal salve to comfort us in all of our trials. And yet even that is not limited to this life. It by necessity reaches into eternity. And as we've stated before, no martyr being burned to death at the stake ever said, "Now I know that Romans 8:28 is true because everything makes sense. I've seen it all tie together and I know it all works together for good." No, it only works together for good according to the inspired apostle in eternity. And it will take eternity for us to realize in many things in our present experience that it did indeed work together for good. We may be in heaven for years before some of the people we've prayed for, some of the people who have treated us ill, some of the people that we labored for and we died and we saw them yet unsaved will be brought into the kingdom of God. You cannot limit Romans 8:28 to our present experience and to this present life, and yet inevitably people use it in that way. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Literally, and we perceive by faith that to those who are characterized as constantly loving God, all things are constantly working together for good to them who are the called ones according to His purpose being. Very emphatic. Bad English, good Greek. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us, freely give us all things? By necessity, Romans 8:28 pours over into eternity, and it will not all come together until our glorified state. Oftentimes, in isolating passages of Scripture, even blessed and glorious passages of Scripture, from their scriptural context, we limit them and we rob ourselves of glorious truth. We looked at four vital principles. I will remind you of these very quickly. Number one, theological language by necessity must be much more specific than Scripture. People find fault with this. They should not. When we make a theological statement, very precise, such as in a confession of faith, we take the entire teaching of the Word of God, the analogy of faith, as it is all brought together and touches on any one given point, and from that we establish a statement or declaration of truth, giving us in that statement much more truth than in any given passage of Scripture, for we've taken all of Scripture together. We should never be afraid to know and to understand that theological language is by necessity much more specific than any given passage of Scripture. The second thing that we have noted is that tradition is often stronger than truth, and it often obscures the truth. And that has a decided, determining effect upon our Christian experience. There are men and women who are seeking experiences they should not speak and seek. There are those who are teaching about experiences they should not teach because these experiences are not scriptural. I think of living the crucified life. I think of crucifying ourselves. I think of becoming preeminently spiritual when once we've been carnal. All of this type of teaching has determined Christian experience for years. But these are not scriptural, not if we correctly understand the Word of God. The Word of God is more glorious than this. Books have been written on the higher life. Hymns have been written on the higher life. People sing these things and they don't realize what they're singing. There's a very popular hymn. It's an old hymn. It's not in our hymnal. And some people have complained about it. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven from earth come down. That's a Wesleyan perfectionist hymn of entering into the second work of grace and finding perfection in this life. Look at the words. Look at the words as Wesley wrote them. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest. We don't sing it because its theology is defective. We find a line in the Christian life, a progression in the Christian life of being conformed to the image of God's Son. We do not find stages in the Christian life whereby we find perfection in our present humanity. We find maturity. We find blessing. We find completion. But we do not find that perfectionism that the Wesleys taught and others after them. Tradition obscures the truth, and when it does, it has a determining effect upon our Christian experience. Third, the adherence to a religious system which does not completely coincide with the Scriptures will affect our Christian experience. And fourth, defective doctrine necessarily means a defective religious experience. We saw three pervasive errors. These all have a determining effect upon our Christian experience. Legalism. Legalism is not spirituality. And many people take legalism for spirituality. I am a spiritual person because I don't do this and that and the other thing, but I do this and that and the other thing. Therefore, a man-made system of do's and don'ts becomes the criteria for spirituality. That's legalism. And legalism is the great enemy of spirituality because it becomes a substitute for it. But legalism is outward in the flesh, and even unsaved people can be legalist and passed as Christians because of their outward life when inwardly they are graceless. Again, antinomianism, which is the opposite of legalism. Antinomianism tends toward legalism because man, by virtue of being in the image and likeness of God, has the law of God indelibly inscribed upon his heart, his inner being. So when he casts off God's moral law, he always institutes a law of his own. A system, a standard of certain things you do if you're a Christian and other things you do not do if you're a Christian, and this becomes the criteria, all separate from the Word of God, and therefore tending toward an unscriptural religious experience. And then perfectionist teaching. We've dealt with six different schools of perfectionist teaching. Some of them are charismatic, some of them are not. But all of them teach that human nature is to a given degree perfectible in this life, and that by its very nature cannot be true spirituality. It tends toward asceticism. It tends toward these other errors. All of these things tend to rob us of the glory and fullness that God should give us in true Christian experience. Now, we are dealing now with introductory texts. We began with Romans 8, 28 through 31 to bring all of this together and establish in our thinking the infallibility of the divine redemptive purpose. God's redemptive purpose is infallible. Every true child of God without omission will be conform to the image of God's Son. That will be finally and fully realized in our glorification. But a great degree of that will be realized in this life through regenerating grace, through our union with Christ, and through the process of biblical sanctification. We must see this because these issues are not optional in the Christian life. And the vast majority in evangelical Christianity teach today that sanctification and these other issues are optional to the believer. We are robbed then, through misteaching, of the fullness of our Christian experience. We have looked then at regeneration. We traced it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And all I'm going to say at this point is that this is an example, tracing it from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that every doctrine, every aspect of biblical truth has a history. And unless we understand that history, we can never have a firm grasp here in the 21st century of our Christian experience. Every doctrine has a history. It has a history in its development within the Scripture. The progressive revelation of God beginning in Genesis and culminating in the book of Revelation. There is a progressive development of doctrine as God reveals more and more of His truth. Then from the close of the Scripture canon to where we are now living in the 21st century, every doctrine has a history behind it. Creeds, confessions, controversies, debates, errors, heresies, and we need to realize the development of any given doctrine, or we ourselves will be susceptible to some of the errors in church history. We need to understand that. So we trace the doctrine of regeneration, finding its fullness in the New Testament. Then we looked at our union with Christ. We introduced it. We dealt with its major aspects. It is both eternal, beginning in election. It goes to our future glorification. It is temporal in our experience, and it determines our experience. Again, the major thinking within Christianity today is that the believer's union with Christ, if it is believed at all, if it is considered at all, has no relationship to the believer's daily life. That stands in direct contrast to the teaching of the Apostle Paul that our union with Christ determines our Christian experience and the believer's relationship to sin. Now we will deal, God willing, in our present study with the doctrine of sanctification and then our resurrection unto glory. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We'll introduce the doctrine of sanctification. But as he which hath called you is holy. The word holy in the New Testament, there are several words. The common word is hagios. Hagios. From the root hag, which means to cut or to be separate. We have hagios, holy. We have hagioi, the saints. And we have hagiosmos, sanctification or a state or condition of holiness. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There are three things that I want to mark from this passage of Scripture. All we are doing at this point is introducing the doctrine and reality of our sanctification or holiness of life. Once we see this and we fit it into the scheme of Christian experience, we will explore it in depth. And we will mine the riches out of God's Word, and we will rejoice in the grace of God at work in the life of every true believer. We note from this passage first that personal holiness or sanctification is to reflect the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is a quote from the Old Testament used by Peter. The standard of holiness, then, is the moral character of God. This means that true holiness or godliness in the life is not legalism, is not asceticism, it is not mysticism. Mysticism tends to be irrational, and true holiness is rational or intelligent. True holiness is not asceticism. It's not a matter of meat and drink. It's not a matter of food. It's not a matter of externals. It's a matter of the heart before God and the work of the Holy Spirit in the experience. It is not legalism. The law, although it is the standard, cannot itself sanctify. We learn much from this passage. In the second place, this holiness or sanctification is to characterize the entire life. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, in every aspect of your lifestyle. The word translated conversation in the New Testament rarely refers to conversation. It's an old English term. The Greek term here is anastrepho. Ana meaning up or again. Strepho to turn. How we turn again. How we twist and turn our lifestyle. How we act and move about in our life experience. One of the other terms that is used is epistrepho, which also means conversion. It means to turn upside down. When God saves us, He's turned our whole lifestyle upside down. We find another word in the New Testament, translated conversation, referring to lifestyle. It is the word peripateo. Peripateo has come into our English language as peripatetic. It means someone who walks around. Peri, around, pateo, to walk. Some person who walks around, how he moves about in life. The old circuit preachers were called peripatetic preachers because they walked from church to church and surrounded in the countryside in various congregations. A peripatetic is one who walks around a lot. It's lifestyle. The final word you're all familiar with is politeuma. Politeuma, the source of our word politics or political. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, what does Paul say? Only let your life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Only let your life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Live a life corresponding to the gospel. The word there is politeuma. Behavior of a citizen. Live like citizens of Christ's kingdom. And he'll develop this all the way through chapter 2, where we are to hold up the word of light in a darkened generation. These all denote lifestyle. And we have here, in the singular, in every aspect of our lifestyle. But as he which hath called you is holy, our sanctification is to reflect the moral character of God. So be ye holy, sanctified, in every aspect of your lifestyle. The word translated be, so be ye holy, is in the original language a derivative of the verb ginomai. There is an equative verb which means to be. There is another word used interchangeably, ginomai, which means to become. a process of time. It occurs here as an aorist imperative verb with a sense of determination, with a sense of urgency. Become sanctified in every aspect of your lifestyle. Very strong language. And I want to bring out the fullness of this. So the biblical doctrine of sanctification is holiness in the life. It is a life that reflects the moral character of God. It is not a life that is filled with optional things. It is not the religion of Cain. Cain was the first Arminian. Cain is the first one to establish free will worship. He gave of the works of his hands, countermanding God's principle of blood sacrifice, and said in effect, God, you take what I give you and be happy with it. That's wicked. That's blasphemous. And when God refused his sacrifice, he got his feelings hurt and murdered his brother, whose sacrifice God did accept. The first human blood was shed in religious persecution. And such is the history of the human race since that time. Cain wanted a religion of options. He had a religion of self-will, free will, a will not bound by the Word of God. God established the principle of blood sacrifice when he killed animals and made coats of skins for Adam and Eve. Answering that, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The life of an innocent substitute, blood offering, innocent blood shed for a covering for sin. Cain, his worship was an exercise in self-will. And that's what characterizes modern religion in our day. It is the worship of Cain. We're going to give you rock music, Lord. You take what you can get and be happy with it. And that's the attitude of modern Christianity. I believe that God has called me to be a Christian clown. I can dress up in a clown suit and I can have parties for boys and girls and we can have the Sunday school meeting and all of this. God didn't call anybody to be a clown, not even in the pulpit. And sad to say, there are too many clowns in the pulpit already. As he which hath called you is cut off and separate, hagios, so be ye cut off and separate in every aspect of your lifestyle, as it stands written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. This gives to us the very essence of what God expects for every child of God in what we call sanctification or holiness of life. The next passage of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. The writer has been speaking of divine chastening, that every true child of God is subject to divine chastening. And if we are not chastened, and we do not endure chastening, then we are illegitimate. We are not God's children. And then he has a positive statement, follow peace with all men and holiness, hagiosmos, sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let us look at verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Most of the cults apply English grammar to the New Testament and seek to win their arguments by changing the inspired grammar of our Greek New Testament. This could be, to some, a compound verb. But the key is the word which. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word which is masculine singular in the original language and refers to hagiosmos, which is masculine singular, and not to peace, which is feminine. We do not have gender in our English language or grammar, and therefore we lack the cohesiveness of the original. Holiness, then, is the one requirement for heaven. You shall not hear much preaching about that in most pulpits today. Holiness, the one requirement for heaven, without which no man, no one at all, shall see the Lord. Holiness is the one requirement. So the focus of one's Christian experience as he lives his life as a Christian is upon sanctification. The second thing that we note is that this word follow is a present imperative. Holiness is to be a continual pursuit because it is the one thing that characterizes the child of God. And third, there is a real possibility that some will prove to be graceless. And that's how we will translate verse 15. Looking diligently. We have the word here to overlook. We get our word episcopal from it. Epi means upon, skopos to look. Episkopos means to oversee or to look intently. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Literally, lest anyone proves to be graceless. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. How often in church disputes there are divisions and there is much bitterness. Bitterness is the mark of a graceless individual. An unforgiving attitude is a mark of a graceless individual. Holding a grudge is a mark of a graceless individual. And even among the people of God, it is quite possible that some will prove to be graceless. I want to move now to our resurrection unto glory. And I have taken here a rather strange passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Paul is in prison. Paul's battles are almost done. There are many finalities to Paul's prison epistles. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is called by some an ingressive aorist. Oh, that I may really get to know him. That seems to be the import of Paul's words. Can anyone imagine any Christian in any age who had a more full, significant, and astounding Christian experience than the Apostle Paul? He said, in effect, I've only begun to be a Christian. That was the words of George Whitefield shortly before his death. I've only begun to be a Christian. Paul says something along those lines. Oh, that I may really get to know him. There is so much more in the Christian experience that is possible, says Paul. He's aware of his own liability, of his own infirmity. Oh, that I may really get to know him and the power of his resurrection. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, that believers in their lives are to realize the power of Christ's resurrection. That the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead indwells us, that power of the Holy Spirit, and we should realize this in our own life and experience. It's an amazing prayer that he prays for these Ephesian believers. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I have four observations in closing. First, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ procures our own resurrection from the dead. We are in union with Him, and being in union with Jesus Christ, our resurrection depends upon His. Second, we anticipate a bodily resurrection. Christianity reveals the salvation of the whole person, including the body. There was a heresy that was predominant in the early part of the 20th century in some parts of our society that was called the vile body heresy. Who shall change our vile body, that it might be made like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things, even unto Himself? Philippians chapter 3, the closing verses. I can remember a deacon standing up, leading the church in prayer, and said, Oh God, help me as I have to live in this rotting hulk of flesh. The wording is, not our vile body, but the body of our humiliation. That will be laid aside. And some of us are very thankful for that. All of us ought to be. There will be a time when there will be no braces or canes or crutches or pain or suffering. Paul was in excruciating pain during this time. He had been stoned several times. Most of his bones had been broken. He had a horrible disease of the eyes. He was now had lived past the average lifespan of most. He was one heap of scar tissue in suffering for Christ. The beatings, the whippings, all of these things had taken their toll. And he's anticipating the glory of the resurrection. But that anticipation is to motivate us in our present experience. Only Christianity gives proper significance to the human body. Our body will be redeemed. In our present experience, it is that entity through which a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption works, and we call that our infirmity. But that will soon be laid aside, and we will be done with sin in the presence of Christ, conformed to His image, and only then will we realize the culmination of our Christian experience. Rejoice that this is the beginning of our salvation, not the end of it. Christianity today culminates in a religious decision and robs people of the glory of a true, viable, scriptural Christian experience. Might we anticipate this and glorify God in it. Father, bless Thy truth. Enable us to lay hold of the entire truth revealed in Your Word of our Christian experience. Might false doctrine, false teaching, tradition, or this world not rob us of that glory which made those early saints consistent unto death. Bless us, O Lord God, in the study of Thy truth. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.